1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 is our text for today. And we'll be talking about two rival loves. Two rival loves. I dare say this past week you were encouraged or discouraged by many things. Be what they may, something made you feel, this is good, I'm glad what's happening here. And other things may have made you feel, this isn't so good, I'm kind of disheartened, weakened by this. Or your day could have been cheered by various experiences, or your day clouded by others. Well, these kind of responses that we all have in life are a good indication of where our hearts are. And that's what we're going to deal with today. Deal with our hearts and where they're at in relationship to God and to the world. The Apostle John has explained to us as we've been walking through this first letter of John that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Because that is His essential character, then this is what it looks like for people to be in relationship to Him, in fellowship or partnership with God. That's going to entail things like confessing our sins, keeping His commandments, loving our brothers. And, just as we looked at last week in verses 12 through 14, before bearing down now into the core reality of what you must do in response to God, the God who is light, the Scripture has encouraged us with the knowledge that we really do know the true God. But now, as we come to verse 15 of 1 John chapter 2, it's time for the real work to begin. This is the first commandment in this book, the first imperative. The first time now John stops to say, now here's what you must do. Or in this case, what you must not do. In other words, we're going to have to dig deep here. And I think as we get into this, you're going to be glad that God has given you some encouragement just before giving you this commandment. Because John is going to put us through our paces. I think you may, as we walk through this for the next couple of weeks, Lord willing, feel like you're running uphill both ways. This is going to be working on some heavy duty, but I think very necessary things in order to forge us into, maybe put it this way, forge our characters into being receptive, faithful believers who do rejoice in our God. To just use an illustration from what we just read in the Scriptures, we're going to have to learn to be like Phineas in the face of the world. And that's going to be hard. It's going to be a challenge. It's going to call for us in many ways to put our lives on the line. Because it's going to dig down into what is at the very core of your life. And that is what you love. God knows that you're living in a challenging world. I mean, He's written this letter really in an encouraging fashion. God knows that you're living in a challenging world. And that it is difficult sometimes to get our hands around and our hearts around what it means to have the true God and eternal life. It's not an easy environment in which to be a Christian. In fact, if I can put it this way, that truth is so, that it's not easy, it's not an easy environment in which to be a Christian. That truth is so, even in those environments in which it's easy to be a Christian. And sometimes because of those environments in which it's easy to be a Christian, it's not easy to be a Christian. So John is going to prepare you for the reality that you will face. He's going to make you use the sword of the Spirit until your arm is ready to drop off and it cleaves to your hand. That's what it takes to deal with what He's going to begin opening up for us now as He gives this command. And I believe this is something extremely important for us in our day and age. In fact, I think it's so important, I want to take some time to flesh this out. What we're going to do today, God willing, is simply walk through what the text means, primarily. Our main objective today will be to make sure that we understand what God is saying to us when we read 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And then we will build on that after this, so that we can really work on how our hearts in practice can gravitate to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and hence love our neighbor as ourselves, and not love the world. For that is what this text communicates to us. If we could put in a nutshell what the sermon is about today, it's that your heart cannot hold both love for the world and love for the Father at the same time. So, do not love the world. One of those two loves is going to drive the other one out. You can't keep them both there. So, do not love the world. Look at the text. It says, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. You see in verse 15 here, the Apostle John lay out for us here these two rivals, these two rival loves. And the first love to appear on the scene is love for the world. Love for the world and the things in the world, it says. We have a solemn warning from God in the Scriptures here not to love the world or the things in the world. We're not to give it any place in our hearts, and not to set our affections on it. And by the way, don't miss the fact that as the Apostle John begins to bring this home, so to speak, look at the first thing he digs into, and that is your loves. Not what you do immediately, but what you love. Not what you believe immediately, but what you love. Now, is what you do and what you love important to the Apostle John, important to God in our relationship with Him? Absolutely. We couldn't read this far in the letter without realizing that. And He will build on that to come. For instance, He's already told us that whoever says he knows God but does not keep His commandments is a liar. Yes, what we do does matter. As He's going to talk later about what we believe and confess. For instance, that Jesus has come in the flesh, that Christ has come in the flesh. Does it matter what our doctrine is and those kinds of things? Absolutely it does. But the first thing He nails when He comes to pushing this message home about being in partnership with God and knowing that we have that partnership with Him is what you love. It goes right for the heart, the core of who you are. You may have been taught in school that humans are classified scientifically as Homo sapiens. That is, we are of the genus Homo, the species sapiens, wise man. And of course, normally that's put in a context of other kinds of Homo species, which we supposedly evolved from. But I would suggest that even that classification doesn't do a good job of handling who we are. You see, we're not just wise man or rational creatures. But you get down even below that. There's something deeper about us than our rationality. And that is that we operate according to what we love. We are defined by what we love. Our loyalties, our allegiances. We live by what we love. I think truly you could say if you take away love, you take away human life. We can't exist without that. But what is this love then that John speaks of here when he says, do not love the world? Do not love the world. What is love for the world? Well, imagine this. Imagine yourself at the end of a hard day. You ever had those? Imagine yourself at the end of a hard day. You're very tired. So you decide to do a few things just for relaxation. when you sit down with a cup of coffee, I guess maybe if it's getting warmer out, you might want something cold, some iced tea or something. And you just relax on the porch and watch the sunset. And then after that, and for those of you who have kids, you've got all the kids tucked into bed now, right? And you go take a hot bath or something of that nature. And it just feels so good. You might even break out some of your favorite treats that, of course, you don't let out when the kids are there, right? Because you wouldn't want them to have, you wouldn't have to share them with all the kids. We're giving away all the parents' secrets, right? Now, are you enjoying the pleasures of this world at that point? You enjoyed a sunset that you saw. You enjoyed some nice food, some nice drink that was refreshing to you. Maybe a hot bath because it felt so good just to relax there for a while. Should we not love those things? Are we indulging in what this world has to offer us by partaking of those things? Are we somehow having our lives drawn away from God by those things? You know, some Christians have thought so, actually, and been very concerned about it. And I would argue, not entirely without reason, as we'll see in just a minute. But no, those things aren't exactly what John is driving at when he says, do not love this world. In fact, I think as we look on at just the way the Apostle John uses this term world, we have a pretty good idea of what he's getting at when we read his letter. Obviously, from our text right now, it's something that is contrary to God, this world. It's not from the Father, but it's a different, something different, distinct from the Father in our text. We look on in chapter 3, verse 1, where we see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. So the world is something that knows, and it's something that does not know God. Now we know God, according to chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. The world does not know God, and therefore it does not know us who know God. It's something opposed to God, not in fellowship with Him. Chapter 3, verse 13 says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. So the world not only does not know us, it is actively opposed to us. Why? Because it's opposed to God. It's opposite to Him. So therefore, all those who are allied with God are also the world's enemies. The world considers all those who are of God its enemies. Chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. The world is the abode of false prophets, those who would lead men astray with false teachings. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 go on this. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them, these false prophets, these spirits that do not confess that Jesus is from God, the spirit of Antichrist. The world listens to them. Verse 6, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The world is something totally different than and opposed to God, which follows after false teachings, false spirits. It's Antichrist. That's what it's full of. And that's why when we get to chapter 5, and verses 4 and 5, we read this. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Those who believe in Jesus Christ, and are thus identified with God, who know Him, they overcome this opposition against God and against His people from this entity, the world. One more text in verse 19 of chapter 5 gives us one more point of information about the world, and it says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." It's dominated by the evil one. It's ruled by Satan. So as the Apostle John is talking about the world here in our text, and he says, "Do not love the world," he's not merely talking about creation, the world as in what God made. He's not merely talking about even mankind, that aspect of creation that God made to be in fellowship with Himself. What he's talking about is the created order indeed, yes. Particularly mankind and his affairs, yes. But all of this in rebellion against God. Now, it is important to recognize that it is created affairs, created things, the created order that's in view here in the world, but it's the created order gone wrong. I mentioned earlier how some Christians become concerned about things like the pleasures that we enjoy, even simple bodily pleasures, and become concerned about where these things might take us or what they might do with us. Why would they think that? Is it because these things are wrong in themselves? No. But do they exist as God made them today in their good order? No. Mankind and his affairs has been twisted and become in rebellion against God. And in that way, anything, this is important to recognize, anything in the created order, although intended by God for good, can be twisted to this diabolical purpose, to become the world. And that's important to recognize. Anything. It's never sufficient for us to say, "Well, God made it good." Yes, He did. But we don't live in the Garden of Eden. Anything in this created order can be twisted to become dominated by sin and Satan and used in rebellion against God. So we're talking about the world. We're talking about mankind under the influence of the evil one. We're talking about that system of human existence living by sight in the here and now and not by faith in God. You see, what John is saying here is this is what you are not to give your devotion to. This is what you are not to give your allegiance to. This is what you are not to give your adoration to. You're not to set your affections on. You must not look here for your ultimate satisfactions, and you must not order your ambitions toward this. That's what you must not do. To do that is to love this world. And so, to go back to the little illustration I used earlier, if relaxing in the evening with your iced tea, watching the sunset, is what's driving your affections, then all of a sudden, something that was a good gift from God is becoming something very much anti-God and very much opposed to Him. That's what loving the world is like. Now, enter in the picture here in our text, the rival love. John states that the reason you must not love the world, he says, do not love the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The reason you must not love the world is that if you love the world, then you cannot love the Father. These two loves are incompatible. They don't coexist in one heart. There's no way to embrace them both. You lay hold of one, it will drive the other one out. They can't mix. Now, why are these two loves rivals? These two rival loves. We've seen the two rivals now. The love for the world, the love of God. John's saying, don't love the world because you can't love God and love the world. Why is that the case? Verses 16 and 17 give us the reason for these two rival loves. Why these loves are rivals. Why they are incompatible. And we might put it this way. Verse 16, they have incompatible origins, incompatible origins, and in verse 17, incompatible ends. They're not going the same direction. In other words, these two loves start in different places, they come from different places, and therefore have different characters, and they go in opposite directions, and so they end up in two very different places. How do you walk a path with someone that's going in opposite direction? You simply can't do that. That's what John is saying. These two loves are incompatible. You cannot love both the world and the Father because, John says first in verse 16, all that is in the world is not from the Father, but is from the world. He talks about its origin. All that is in the world is not from the Father. It's not sourced in, rooted in, originating in Him. It's from the world. It's from this rebellion against God under the control of Satan. And what that shows is its true character. Just like children bear the character of their parents, because that's where they came from. So, these loves bear the character of where they come from. They will, their true nature is shown in their source, what they're like. All that is in the world bears the character of rebellion against God. It bears the character of being dominated by Satan. It bears the character of being driven by the here and now rather than by the eternal kingdom of God. And God fleshes this out for us in this text with three descriptions of what is in the world. What is in the world that's sourced in the world, that comes from the world and therefore bears that kind of a character? Well, He describes it for us. We shouldn't take these three descriptions, I don't believe, as three hard and fast categories of different kinds of things that are in the world, but rather three general descriptions of what you will find in the world, of the character that it bears, what it's like. And thus you will find things that fit in these various categories, in fact, all three of them maybe. I say that because sometimes you might try to say, well, what about this particular sin? Does it fit in the desires of the flesh, or is it desire of the eyes, or is it pride and possessions? Which one is it? It could be all three, for that matter. It's not trying to say these are three discrete things that make up everything that's in the world. It's just saying these are descriptions. These show you the true nature of the things that are in the world. So they help us to see what the world is like and how it's not rooted in God. The first one is here, the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh. The world's true character is not revealed simply by surface features, but by desires. And this is, again, may I emphasize this, because this will come up later in our application. It's not merely surface features that determine the nature of this world. It is what it is driven by. It is its desires. And by the way, if you pay attention to the Bible, as you're reading the New Testament, you will see this come up a lot, actually. That desires are a key issue in this whole issue of the world. Let me just show you a couple examples that are nearby in the Bible so you don't have to turn too far. In James chapter 1, in verses 14 and 15, it says that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. What leads us astray here? It's our desires. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions, the desires of your former ignorance, your unbelieving state of life, your life in the world. These passions, these desires were ignorant. They were not what we're to be conformed to now. Now we are to be holy as God is holy. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. I will back up to verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence, by which, that is, by His glory and excellence, He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Why is this corruption there? Because of these twisted desires, sinful desires. Now, of course, desires in themselves can be good or bad. And we see it used both ways in the Bible, actually. But here in our text, and in the ones I just read, they're obviously, clearly, something bad. This is the nature of the world. It's the desires that are so crucial, the desires of the flesh. So in other words, when it says the desires of the flesh, it's talking about these desires that spring from our unredeemed mortal condition, our unredeemed mortal nature. I say that, we think of the flesh. In the Bible, often that's used in contrast to God. We are flesh. We're not God. And it shows us our weakness. It shows us our instability and our inability even to sustain ourselves, as well as sustain ourselves in life, that we are subject to the vicissitudes of life and even then to death itself, because we are flesh. And now added to that in the Bible is the fact that we are sinful flesh. And thus that principle of corruption is in us, so that we go against God. So these desires of the flesh, I believe, are talking about the desires of our unredeemed mortal nature. Let's go back to think about this a little bit. Just as I did a moment ago with the illustration about the iced tea and the sunset. We think about God. Does God, for instance, get hungry? God doesn't get hungry. He's not flesh. He doesn't depend upon sustenance to keep Him alive. But do we get hungry? Yes, we do. In fact, we need food. We won't live without the food. Is food good? Yes, it's a good gift from God. In fact, even the Garden of Eden, before Adam and Eve had sinned, what did God tell them? Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. So eat. Enjoy. I've made you that way. Eat and enjoy it. So there's nothing wrong with getting hungry or eating. However, apart from being sourced in God, that desire for food will go wrong. Okay, did you get that? Apart from being sourced in God, that desire for food will go wrong. It will become an expression of rebellion against God, of perhaps self-sufficiency without God. I don't need God to keep me alive. After all, with modern farming techniques, one farmer can feed 100 people, and we have plenty of food, right? I don't need God. And the very thing that was a good gift from God now becomes something that we use in life in such a way as to reject God and say, I don't need you. I don't want you. So this desire of the flesh, those things that spring from our unredeemed mortal nature, are they inherently wrong? Many times, no. But can they be twisted? Yes. When they're not sourced in God, they will go wrong. The desire of the eyes, the Scripture talks about here as well. Your eyes are what guide you. Jesus said this, the eye is the lamp of the body. So, if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Once again, not sourced in God, your eyes will mislead you. You will see and not be able to see. And you will go wrong. You will go away from God, in rebellion against God. One man put it this way, the lust of the eyes is the moral short-sightedness that obscures higher and better realities. We could render it visual decadence, the moral bankruptcy of the spiritually blinded heart that cannot see where it is going. It sees and desires, but can only see the surface of things and goes wrong. You see, I think what we have here in the desires of the eyes is more than merely the fact that we want what we see, or that desire is aroused by seeing things. That is certainly true, is it not? The modern advertising industry wouldn't have much to do if we didn't have desires that are aroused by seeing things. Right? We like to see things, and we interact with that, and even begin to covet things because we see them and they look good to us. But I think more is at stake here then. It's not merely saying, oh, I might see a rich person's wealth and covet that. I might think, wow, that's really attractive. Look at what that person has. Look at the lifestyle he can live. I wish I was like that. Would that be the desire of the eyes? Sure. But I think it's even more that we do not see properly. It becomes twisted. We don't see reality as it really is. That's the desires of the eyes. And he lists also then this characteristic of all that is in the world as pride in possessions. Pride in possessions. Now, if you're reading the King James here today, you'll see it says the pride of life. There really is no difference there. Why the difference in translation is just simply that the word can mean life or the activity associated with life or the resources needed to maintain life, the stuff of life, the means of subsistence in life, your living, your livelihood. In fact, the other time that it's used here in 1 John in chapter 3 in verse 17, it's used with precisely that second meaning that I just gave. It says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? The world's goods. That word goods is the same term translated life or possessions in our text. You'll remember even the story of the prodigal son. What did that son go to his father and say? Father, give me my life. My living, my property that I have coming to me, that's what I want. Give it to me. Or, you remember the story of the poor widow that Jesus saw in the temple and commended her when she put her two mites, gave as an offering, because she had given her livelihood, her life, her possession. She'd given all that she had. Same term. And so what is the idea going on here? This pride in possessions. It's really a boastful pride or confidence in your temporal possessions. It is finding the source of your life and the significance of your life and the importance of your life in the here and now, and what I have, and what I possess, what I can get, what I can work for, what I can acquire. And it can show itself in a multitude of ways, ranging all the way from the teenage guy who's embarrassed to hang out with certain friends if he doesn't have the right shoes on, you know, because you're just not cool if you show up wearing that. The pride of possessions, the pride of life would say, my identity is wrapped up in, my acceptance, my loves are wrapped up in those items of clothing. And I find importance there. It can range from that all the way to what we might think of as the proverbial CEO with everything that takes great pride in his possessions. You know, the man Jesus talked about who had great barns and tore them down to build bigger ones because he said, hey, I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. I have, my life is fulfilled by all this stuff I have. And all kinds of things in between. Again, it's finding the significance, what you get your confidence and your importance, your pride from, in what you have, the temporal things that you live with. You see, the thing is, these things that we've talked about here, the desires, the eyes, the desires of the flesh, pride of life, these things are all sourced in the world, the Bible says here. And therefore, they are different in character from what comes from God. They're different in character. And this is where I was talking about earlier. We have to see beyond the surface of things and look at the direction it's aimed at, the desires it's living by. Two people can own exactly the same thing, and it means something very different. One can be sourced in God and be a good gift from God, and the other can be sourced in the world and be something anti-God and evil. So, the first reason John tells us, don't love the world, because you can't love both the world and God. It's because these two loves have incompatible sources. One comes from God, one comes from the world. You can't have both. There's another reason, though, verse 17. And that is incompatible ends. Not only where they come from, but where they go to. It says, and the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. The world and the Father are going opposite directions, and they end up at opposite places. The world, he says, is passing away. That's what it's doing. This whole world system built in opposition to God, it's rotting. It's decaying. It's falling apart around us, even right now as we speak. That's why it stinks so much. Jesus has come. And when he came, he knocked Satan such a blow that Satan will never recover. In fact, in our memory work for today, we learned the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. He came. He appeared. He's done his work. And now the devil's works are falling apart. As it said back in chapter 2, verse 8, the darkness is passing away and the true light is now shining since Jesus has come. Though the world does fight on, it is mortally wounded and it will fail. You see, one of the characteristics of worldliness, we talk about that, or loving the world, but worldliness, is that it is focused on only the here and now. And it doesn't see the true end of things, where they're going. It lives for what's now, what I can see, what I can touch, what this is what matters most to me. This is what defines my life, the here and now. This is what I base my decisions on, about what's good and bad, what's right and wrong. I base them on the here and now. It doesn't take into account the true purpose of things. But I think in reading John, we should ask ourselves, why would you set your hope and your dreams? Why would you base your life on, why would you determine right and wrong on something that is passing away? Why would you do that? Something that's going to end in nothing. It's going to fail. Instead, he says this great truth, whoever does the will of God abides forever. Instead of the world's desire, he follows the will of God, he seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then God establishes him forever. I think the Apostle Paul models this kind of a lifestyle for us very well. He said this in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Where had he set his affections? What were his ambitions all wrapped up in? What was his devotion to? And his adoration of, it was all wrapped up in Jesus Christ and what he'd accomplished. And thus, in union with Christ, you said, the world is crucified to me. It's simply dead to me, and I to it. And what loss is that? It's all going to fall apart anyway. No, I'm living for what really matters, for what is eternal, for what will be true forever. You see, you cannot love both the world and the Father. These two things are just incompatible. They don't go together. These are two rival loves, which spring from two incompatible sources and go to opposite ends. We will talk further on this, again, God willing, next week. But let this command now sink into your hearts and ask yourself, what are your affections? Where are they set? Where do you place your ambitions? What gives your life significance and importance? What makes you feel life is good? And I'm accomplishing something. And this is all worth living. Is it Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Or is it the world and the things in the world? Where's your devotion to? That's what the Scripture is driving you to consider today. By God's grace, we want to go on to see and gain wisdom for how might the world woo you? How might it try to gain your love? How might it become alluring and attractive to you? How might it put on its best face so that you can't see that decay behind the mask and think, this is really beautiful? We'll go on to talk about that, Lord willing, next week. But right now, let's close in prayer.